This morning's text comes to us from the epistle to the church at Rome from the Apostle Paul. When he wrote this letter, he had not visited Rome yet. He's writing it to the house churches in the time. They're not like the churches we are now. 20 or 30 small groups of people would gather in homes. They would have to be quiet and sort of set apart because they were often persecuted by the Roman authorities as well as by the really hardline Jewish community. They were Jewish Christians. They were still Jewish, and they worshiped in the synagogue while also believing that Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul is writing to them as a Jew and also as a convert into Christianity as well. They didn't really have that word back then, Christianity, when he wrote this. That became the moniker for those people who claimed Christ as their present Lord and Savior later, but not when Paul was writing them. Here are the powerful words from this text as Paul lifts them up to them and to us. Let us pray. O God, be in my heart and in my understanding and in my lips and in my speaking and in my mind, and be in ours too together in Christ's name. Amen. From the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 21, pay attention, it's a lot of verses, but it's worth it. There is a narrative here that it's important for us to follow. Paul begins, really, as a preface, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, not like the dead sacrifices lifted up on the altar, a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, and acceptable to God, which is, notice he didn't use you or who, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Then he dives in to become a little more specific. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Now he really goes to meddling. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. And then he gets really, really meddling. Bless those who persecute you. Ooh. Really? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Second time he's used that word. But associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals, that is love. You will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Several months ago, I stumbled on a book in your really most incredible library upstairs. It's the best library in any church I've ever seen, and one of the best libraries I've ever seen. And I am grateful for it, and I hope that you as a community will find yourselves being grateful for it too in your use of it. And the book was The Four-Way Test, the core values of the Rotary movement. If you're a Rotarian, you know what the four-way test is, but I'm not a Rotarian, and I didn't, even though my father was. Apparently, it was written by one of Birmingham's great Rotarians by the name of Bill Hull. I don't know if he's still alive. Many of you probably knew him or know him. And it's a little book about the huge values of the values of the Rotary Club, and it follows how they became the values. It's a great history. The core values, it's a fascinating story. Herbert Taylor apparently was a businessman during the Depression in 1932. When he was urged to take over the Club Aluminum Company of Chicago by the bankers, to do so, he had to give up his present position at another company where he was slated to become the CEO. He would take an 85% decrease in his salary, and he kicked in $6,100 out of his own pocket, huge money in those days, for the sake of this company, in order to help out, because he saw it as a need. Knowing that his competitors had way more capital than they did and equally a good product, he decided that the only way he could compete was by building a sense of character upon the standards of the corporation, a dependability of the product, and to see service as an advantage. He was deeply religious, and he prayed earnestly for a solution. And then in July of 1932, after praying at his desk, he composed a 100-word guideline, which he reduced to the 7 tests, and then cut it to 4, putting the results on a card right in front of him under the glass top of his desk, where he looked at it every single day and for every single decision for 60 days. The 4 are the test. Is it the truth? Is it fair to all concerned? Will it build goodwill and better friendships? And will it be beneficial to all concerned? All 4 Christian values, but appropriate for every human being and every race and every creed. From then on, every business decision was bounced off of those 4 values. After his staff agreed to it, they memorized them. After 5 years, they paid off the debt, started paying back the stockholders, and had a net worth at that time of $2 million, now in today's money, $40 million in 5 years. In 1942, the director of the Rotary International adopted Taylor's test as he served and made them the values of the Rotary Club, and they've been so ever since. The strength of the four-way test is based on Taylor's Christian understanding of what values matter in life. When I read this little book, I came up with the idea for myself. My last sermons, 4, will be the 4 values of IPC, as I perceive them. That doesn't mean that they are yours, just the way I see them. And I have to say that at the time, it seemed like a good idea. I'm not so sure now. In the first place, as I said, they're my values as I see them. You have to claim them for yourselves. You already have, by the way, and I think Henry Edmonds' literature and sermons. That's where I got them. They may not be still yours, but in the second place, I'm wondering if this is just another example of this preacher's grandiosity, thinking that I can sum up IPC's four values in four 20-minute, well, 30-minute sermons. The value of biblical scholarship and study with all our heart and mind and soul, that is, we don't leave our brains at the door, that we do a deep dive into the biblical text and not just take it at face value. That's a three-year process. That's a 30-year process. The power of outreach and community ministry to the last and the lost and the least, taking care of the stranger, 20 minutes, well, 30. The sense of beauty and how beauty is the window into the presence of God and how God's reflection is made real to us through beauty. Beauty in itself points to something greater than itself, that which created it. God, so powerful. That's your value. Clearly, as I said, look at the music and look at this sanctuary and look at this church. It's just such a powerful sense of evidence of how much beauty matters. And now today, man, the issue of community, about how God has chosen in Jesus Christ to become embodied in this world, and now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to become embodied in each of us together as one body that is called the body of Christ in the world, about how we have been called to keep company with each other. My mama always said, be careful who you keep company with, or we have company coming. And that always meant food. But it also meant don't always eat and sit down and go out with people you don't want to keep company with. She made that clear. We become like who we keep company with. And we keep company with each other in the presence of Christ. So at this point, it's too late to back out. The die is cast, so please forgive whatever grandiosity I throw upon you. As I see it, the Bible and Jesus and Paul, make no bones about it, the way that we live together is a reflection of God, just like beauty. In every letter Paul wrote, he's writing to the fledgling Christian church or Jewish church in Asia Minor and in Rome, and he expects them in every letter to live as if they are the incarnation of the body of Christ, a community of believers empowered by the Holy Spirit to behave like Jesus behaved, to do so with each other. Take what he said in this morning's passage, those little house churches in Rome. He spends 11 theologically deeply dense chapters about why we need the presence of God in Jesus Christ and who Jesus is and what it means to us and in terms of our being justified. For Paul, that just means being made right again, put back in right relationship, like your margin on your page is in right relationship. That's justified. Justify the margins. And also when he talked about that, he means also salvation. For Paul, salvation was not what happens just when we die and go to heaven. For Paul, salvation was the presence of the kingdom of God now on earth. And when we experience that moment of being justified and made right with God and with each other and even with ourselves, maybe even more, then you see we understand salvation, which means to be set free from that awful burden and bondage that we carry. That's how Paul understood it. And then after those 11 theologically dense chapters, he now talks to that church and to us about, okay, so this is what God did for us and what God will do. Now, what are you supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? He says, first, that it's not just about me, myself, and I. It is instead about being in a new kind of community called the ecclesia, which is fellowship, or koinonia, which is an even deeper sense of fellowship, or even more specific, the hoikos, the household of God. And if you don't think the hoikos is the household, which is like the ship, always set its sail, always on the seas, moving on its own adventure toward that new place. That new place, of course, was the ultimate revelation of God's kingdom. That new place is where we're all called to move. And you don't think you're on a ship, look up at the nave and you'll see that this architecture of the church is built just to reflect an upside down ship symbolically for that reason. We're not supposed to be sitting here. We're supposed to be on the move. And he writes that to them, this household, and tells them to take on the values of Jesus, the body of Christ, to be a company of believers who are gathered for the purpose of being holy, set apart. Not set apart like we're special, set apart, that is to say, we have a special duty. Set apart as a community, not for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. For the sake of the world, we have gathered as a body of Christ. So that we can be a representative to the world of who Jesus is and what Jesus is like and what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to be transformed, he says. Transformed by the renewal of the Spirit. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of the Spirit. That is a huge, huge change. So it begs the question then, what does authentic, real Christian community look like? I mean, what's the integrity here? First, it is to see ourselves not as individuals, as I said, but as a koinonia, a collection of different gifts and roles, and each part contributing to the greater good of the body. If you read Corinthians, you know, he has that long passage where he breaks it down about we're all parts of the body, all sharing. Eye is not the foot, and all of that's so vital for Paul because he sees each member in the church as having their own gift, his or her own gift, and each gift contributing to the greater whole of the body. The body is what Paul sees. So much for I found it theology. If there's not a we found it in this, then my found it, we're missing it. AA claims it clearly. We are in this place together through our brokenness and addiction, and we are all dependent on a higher power, God. But we don't like that brokenness and addiction and vulnerability part, I understand. But, you know, that's what Paul appeals to. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, the compassion, the forgiveness, the grace of God, to present yourselves a new presence together. This is why we're here. This is why we gather, for the holy purpose that transcends our need just to be a group, just to survive, just to be a clique, just to be a cult, just to be a tribe, just to be a fraternity, just to be IPC. It always transcends our need for that, for a higher purpose. And if we're not giving ourselves away to that, then we will surely not survive. Friends who stay together with a common history, as far as it goes, are great. But eventually they will implode on their own neurotic neediness to be a member of the group. And it always leaves others out. Unless something transcends that group's gathering enough to give themselves over to it, like forgiveness, acceptance, and love, and reconciliation. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And he's pointing to us. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. My Lord, do we know what it means to be conformed to this world? I fight it every single second of my life. The cultural influence that we have grown up with is so deeply embedded in us, we are unaware of it. The world's worldliness is so much a part of who we are and what we do and what we worry about, we're not even aware of it. We struggle with that all the time, and Paul is calling for us not to be conformed to it, but to be something else, transformed as the kingdom of God, in the world but not of it. How many times have you been taught that? Live in the world but not of it. What does that mean? That means we don't vacate the world. We are part of the world, but we do not receive what we deeply most need from the world. We receive it spiritually. That's in the world too, but it's also beyond the world. And then Paul gets real personal. He starts digging in, for he says, the community to stay together, each member must have a deep sense of humility. I mean, he's talking about emptying yourself as Jesus did, taking the form of a servant. Humility comes from the word humus, dirt. Human, to be humble and humbled, is what it means to be a Christian. In September of 2019, this church was humbled. You went through a hard time in the boat. You know that. But I'm here to say to you that it is only during those times of humility and being humbled that we know and discover what it means to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That event in your life, while painful as you know what, is and will be for you, I think, the very place where you look back in gratitude. For it called you to a higher power than just political or biblical ideology. And those of you who decided to hang in did so because you had a sense of what it means to be the body of Christ, even though you do not all agree. Paul doesn't leave us there, by the way. He goes even closer. Therefore, let love be genuine. Oh, we know what ungenuine love looks like. Hi, you folks. How's your big sweet daddy and your good cute looking mama? He's talking about love, genuine, authentic love with an hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not lag on and on and on. He just goes right to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. For a moment, let me just rest. I've known many communities who have tried to live by these rules, and they always fail. They always fail. We always fail. We all fail trying to love unconditionally. We cannot love unconditionally. I don't care what you say. No mama or daddy can love their children unconditionally. Get over it. We can't. We're human beings. We're not perfect. We're not perfect people. We're not perfect parents. We're not perfect partners. But it doesn't mean that we don't always strive to be better. It's hard work. And the work is for the sake of building harmony, Paul says, of seeing in others the gifts that make them who they are, their own particular essence. Their stages in life are different. Their stages in faith are different. Their beliefs are different. Their race is different. Their culture is different. Not theirs, ours. And in claiming all of those differences, Paul sees that's the way that we bring harmony to the body. Just like all of the different voices in the choir are needed to bring harmony to the chorus, so is the church. Authentic community, Paul says, is not a cult requiring everyone to agree and to walk in lockstep to what we believe, that this is our doctrine and this is our dogma and these are our blah, 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 and if you don't follow it, then you need to leave. Paul never said that. Paul offers an enormous amount of movement and room for the differences of belief and thought and theology in his understanding of the church. Real Christian community, he says, is about movement. It's a movement, like the ship. It's an adventure. We don't like adventures. I understand that. The world's crazy. We don't like adventures because it means we're going to have to find a different pew. I understand that. Adventures mean that we move, that we are moved from one place to the next. Adventures are about an unknown future. We want a known future and things to stay the same. But Paul says you cannot be a Christian community unless you are on a movement to be the body of Christ in and out to the world. Paul knows this is not only good for community, it's good for each one of us. Now we can get personal. Apparently, God created us to be in relationship. And when we are in our best selves, we are restored and reconciled and in relationship with God, with each other, and with ourselves. We are created by God. And throw some evolution in. We are created by God to be connected to other people and in relationship. We cannot live this life alone. Just as God didn't live alone either, God's Trinitarian presence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It was a trinity of dance of God's godness in the three ways that God manifests God's self to us. Just that way are we called to be in a similar dance. I probably shouldn't share this, and Anita's already rolling her heads, but I have a reputation at wedding parties sometimes when it's late in the night to start a Congo line. And the reason is because there's so many people just out there dancing by themselves at that point. What's the point? We need to be all in this dance together. And that one moment when we're snaking our way through the line, it's that moment of community. It's good stuff. And the dance that we're in, you see, is to, what is it, say, dance like nobody's watching? All right, so the dance is that we make ourselves vulnerable. You've been made vulnerable. That's ultimately going to be a blessing. I've tried to be vulnerable with you. Jesus Christ was the most vulnerable human being who's ever walked this planet. There is no community and congregation and health and healing unless vulnerability and brokenness is shared. And that's hard. It's hard everywhere. It's hard in Mountain Brook, it's hard in Birmingham, it's hard in Jacksonville, it's hard in church, but there is no community without it. And the more we can share, I'm not talking about too much information, I'm talking about the vulnerability part. I was having dinner recently with four other men, it was actually couples, but like it always does at the end of the night, the women all went to one side, the men went to the other. They were Anita's friends. And one of them was sharing how he was going fishing the next morning, and he was a little anxious because all the people he was going fishing with were way successful in their field, hedge fund success guys and stuff. And he goes, "I'm just kind of me, and I don't see myself living up to their standards." And I said, "Are you kidding? You're so good. Just share who you are. Just be vulnerable with them." And his eyes got wide and said, "No way. I couldn't do that." And I said, "Just do it. Just say something that's a little vulnerable with those men, and I'll bet you dimes to dollars that they will open up." Because all of us, especially men, I can't speak for women, all of us are so in need of friends who know who we are and what we struggle with and what we're afraid of and what we need to be forgiven for, because we need that. That's community, yet we're just lone rangers. Without vulnerability, there is no community. And the good news is, because of your vulnerability, you've had a whole new transformation. Have you ever asked or said to someone, "I made a mistake"? I mean, or has anybody ever said to you, "I made a mistake"? Okay, you can say, "I messed up," or, you know, "I'm sorry, I kind of, my bad." But when's the last time you said, or someone said to you, "I made a mistake"? Because for some reason we think that implies that I'm a mistake. But if you think about it, you know, isn't that what we do when we first come to church? We gather, call to worship, sing a hymn, and the first thing we do is we confess that we made a mistake in the prayer of confession. And in that prayer, we receive forgiveness. And that's what brings us together as community. Why we pass the peace. Which, by the way, Jeff, I wish you would let linger about, you know, 30 more seconds. But I'm out of here, so. Used to be that this country understood how connected we were. When the first great Puritans came over, they did so with a sense of, we're in this thing together. John Winthrop, the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, told his fellow colonists before they set foot on the shore, he said, "We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our community as members of the same body." And the body he had in mind, of course, was the body of Christ. They messed up, of course, yes. Used to be we had that as part of our understanding of being a country together. But Alexis de Tocqueville in the 19th century saw how much we are moving toward this rugged individualism and what that was going to cost us, the big cowboy myth. And then Robert Bella wrote his book in the 1970s called Habits of the Heart, who pretty much laid it out. And then Robert Putnam in his classic book, Bowling Alone, how we don't bowl in leagues anymore, we just bowl alone, said that's where we've become, that's who we've become, and the cost is now epidemic. We're lonely. And loneliness has a health cost to it, as much as smoking a package of cigarettes a day. That's how much we need each other. We're discovering that the cost is spiritual, emotional, physical, and mental. We are not only in an environmental climate change, we are in a spiritual climate change. And it depends on places like Independent Presbyterian Church. It depends on you people to show this world what it means to be a harmonious body of Christ who do not all agree with each other politically, ideologically, about what kind of clothes you should wear or where you should live or what kind of car you should drive or what denomination you should connect to, who do not agree with each other. That's all so insignificant compared to the call we have been given by Paul to be a community in harmony, holy, set apart for the sake of God in the world. That's our calling. Your calling. It's one of your values. Someone said, "A nation of increasingly lonely, friendless citizens given outlets to find collective communal fulfillment online will be a nation spawning a range of radical political factions, groups, or movements defined by and drawing the bulk of their cohesion from their loathing of other factions, groups, and movements." The list is long. Billionaires, loathing of billionaires, loathing of black people, white women, Republicans, Trump supporters, immigrants, liberals, Muslims, socialists, Jews, communists, fascists. For many, this collective hatred will remain in the mind like a virtual reality political shooter game. But because the hatreds concern the real world and the people engaged in such collective antagonism actually exist in the world, there's always a risk of this radicalism spilling out into the country itself, as we saw on January the 6th. This is what it looks like when we conform to the world. We must be better than that. There's an old Jewish joke that goes, the Geneva University rowing team lost every match so badly that they sent two of the coaches to visit Harvard to find out how they were rowing so well. When the two coaches came back, they were aghast. They told the team, you're not going to believe it. You know what we do? Yes. Well, they do the opposite. They have eight people rowing and only one person shouting instructions. We laugh because it's so true. When are you most happy? When you're with people. We laugh five times more when we're in community than we do alone. We cannot be fulfilled and flourish if we are separated from each other. That's why I like the word company. It means being with people and sharing bread, companus, bread, the gathering of people around a meal. And I think that's when we are most happy. And this is what Jesus meant when he called his disciples his friends. He served them a meal, he served them the Last Supper, and then he took his towel and washed their feet. I call you my friends, my company. Let me get a little personal. 35 minutes. Thank you for keeping company with us. The big surprise for me and Anita, being your interim pastor, is how much you have become a part of us, and we you. Maybe it's because we share similar values, or we both respect similar. I think it's because we shared in our own brokenness and vulnerability this year during COVID and after the vote, struggled together, came back together, worked together for something much greater than what we've been through. We are so grateful for you letting us be part of your company. It has been a spiritual adventure, an enfranchisement of our whole being reconnected to the body of Christ. It's been communion, community. It's been love. And for that, we are so grateful. It is a surprise to us, me especially. I thought I could ride in like a Clint Eastwood cowboy and clean up the town, you know, get rid of the law, the corrupt law, clean up the town, fix it all, tell everybody to shape up or ship out, and then, you know, do a little administrative work here and there, fix a few things here and there, put in a few light bulbs, whatever. You know, I could ride in and just ride on out, hat on head, six guns by my side, and I wouldn't feel I needed to look back. But I got to tell you, I cannot ride out that easy. And that's a surprise. And nor will we, for you are now part of our community. You have become like the body of Christ to us. My challenge to you is to take these words from Paul as seriously as you take anything. For this city needs a church like IPC, a purple church where you do not all agree where some are on the right and some are on the left, or whatever it is that divides you. This city needs a church like this, because this is what it looks like to be the body of Christ. This city needs a church who has independence for each member to say what they want to say and to think what they want to think, and not are expected to be in lockstep. This church has the freedom and independence for people to stand up and say the Apostles' Creed and leave some parts out that you don't agree with, like he descended into hell, or the Holy Catholic Church, or whatever it is you don't like. You have that independence. That's what you were built on. This church has the independence for you to be free thinkers. Always, though, under the umbrella of your dependence on the love of God in Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And always knowing that you are interdependent with each other, and you cannot survive if you break off. That's your charge. And I hope that you take that charge seriously, because I like to, for one thing, you know, not that it's all about me, but you know, I like to think that maybe I had some influence in your life. But even more, I like to think that you as a community of faith will continue to be the kind of community of faith that I feel a part of. That's your charge. God bless you.